Well, turn to your Bibles, book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Imagine a young man at the mall. And he's in a store that sells sports apparel. There's hats, there's jackets, and they all have the logos of all the professional sports teams with their insignia. And so the young man puts on a hat, puts on a jacket. He was walking around the store a little bit, wearing the merchandise. He looks this way. He looks that way. No one is watching. His pulse quickens a little bit as he edges towards the door. And it's not a narrow door, but it's one of those big wide doors leading out to the rest of the mall. He's wearing clothing that is not his own. And he nonchalantly slips out past the threshold of the door. And as soon as he does, an arm reaches out and grabs him. The owner of the store is tired of losing money to theft, and so he's installed a one-way mirror next to the door. He's been watching the whole time from his hiding places, and as soon as he crosses the threshold, he slips out from his hiding place and grabs this young man to catch a thief. Now imagine again a comment conceived in your mind, and you haven't said it yet to this person who's right in front of you, but you're already inwardly enjoying it as this comment is kind of making its way through your brain. And you're enjoying it because it perfectly and succinctly expresses a bitterness that you're harboring in your heart to that person. And it's also funny. It's so witty and so clever of a comment that it perfectly cloaks that bitterness behind humor. And so it is just the perfect comment. You know you shouldn't say it. You suppress it when the perfect opportunity to say it arises the first time and the second time. But the third time, this comment is so delicious you can taste it and it escapes past the barrier of your teeth. Both situations that I've just described are fitting behaviors for the old life of sin. They're behaviors that fit. They're typical expressions of your old nature, of your old life. But this is not the way that you are to live as a Christian. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1 of this epistle, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy, fitting, commensurate with the calling with which you have been called, which he's explained in the first three chapters, the riches of that calling that we have in Christ here to walk. And that's what the rest of this epistle is about, in a way that is equal, that is fitting, that is matching to the calling with which you've been called. Christ's way of telling you what that life is like, the life that's fitting to the calling with which you have been called, is by commands that reach out and grasp you by the shoulder and tell you what you must do. And in this section that I just read this morning of Ephesians, those commands come rapid fire. In this section, they're one after another. And remember, chapters 1 through 3, there's no commands. Actually, there's one command in it, and it's the command to remember. But even that is it's a mental command. Chapter 1 through 3 is telling you what you must believe, the truth that is yours in Christ for you to know. And there's really no commands in that. But in this section, there's many commands, and they're especially concentrated in these verses that I read. I believe there's 13 commands in the passage that I read. We won't cover all 13. I read the whole section, but we're only going to cover the middle section of this from verse 28 to verse 30 this morning. So these are the commands by which Christ calls you to this new way of walking, a way that is fitting to the calling with which you have been called. First and foremost, you must put away falsehood and speak the truth. We had that last week. The new life in Christ is first and foremost a life of truth-telling that replaces lying, and especially truth-telling with one another in the household of God. Second, you must not be consumed by anger, lest the devil gain a foothold in your life. And that's true even when that anger is a holy anger, is a righteous anger that is well grounded on something you should be angry about. You must not let even that anger, even a holy anger, a right anger, consume you. And so you must let it go, not let it fester, and not let the sun go down upon it. Your holy anger towards sinners, even when well-deserved, must quickly give way to compassion to them for sinners, because God has not given us a ministry of defiance. He's given us instead a ministry of reconciliation. And so we're to put away even holy anger and not let it be something that lingers and festers and consumes us from within. This morning, I have two more commands for you so that you might walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Or I should say two sets of commands, because these are how these commands come. Don't do this, but instead do this. And so the first set of commands has to do with giving. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Why does Paul need to tell a church not to steal? Does that seem strange to you to consider that a great need of the church? Do not steal. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, working with his own hands what is good. Was it because in this church there were slaves present? Slaves are going to be addressed. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves are specifically addressed for this church of Ephesus, and I suspect other churches in which there were slaves in the surrounding areas of Ephesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 addresses slaves and tells them not to be pilfering from their master, not to be embezzling things and taking things away for themselves. But stealing is not a slave problem. Stealing is a human problem. It is the nature of the old self to take what isn't yours whenever you can get away with it. It's the nature of the old self to take what isn't yours whenever you can get away with it. Whether it is stealing a glance at something that you should not look at, whether it is stealing time from your employer when you're on the clock, stealing credit, stealing pay for something, for work that you didn't do, stealing approval for something that you is undeserved by what you have done. The Lord Jesus was bold enough to connect that old nature back to its spiritual father, which is Satan, who, John chapter 10 and verse 10, came to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's Satan's nature to steal as well. God has provided on earth many outward restraints to curb and limit all people, not just Christians, but all people, from acting on this urge that comes out of the human heart to steal when you can get away from it. And so the Lord has put a number of restraints, not least of which is that you might be locked up in jail at least in this country, if you act on that urge to steal. And so the Lord has put a number of restraints in place to make life on earth more peaceful and less miserable. And so there's actually, there's more than one way to effectively stop stealing outwardly. You can obey these commands from Christ. You can also just do it out of fear of being locked up. And that's often very effective to curb, for someone to stop stealing, or even for someone who's stolen before to steal no longer, because they are afraid of that. However, there's no reward with God for restraining stealing in that way, by outward constraint, out of self-preservation. There's only a reward before men for that. And so God sees differently than man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is why when it's time for the Lord to give rewards, many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. The Lord does not look on outward as man does, but he looks on the heart. There's only a reward for what springs from, including restraint of this stealing nature. There's only a reward before God for what springs from the new nature, which is yours by faith in Christ, by believing that Christ doesn't lie when he says, I am yours and you are mine. It's the life that comes from Christ, from him. Now, I want you to see one characteristic of the new nature in this command or set of commands. And I think it's true of all of them, but it's especially obvious in this one. And it's verse 28. It says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share, something to give with the one who has need. And the characteristic is this, that the new nature more than replaces the old nature. So don't steal, he says, steal no longer, but rather labor, working with your hands what is good. And those are two alternate ways of providing for your needs. You can steal something that's not yours in order to provide for your needs, or you can work hard, honest work with your own hands, what is good, useful work, useful to someone to provide for your needs. It was good even in the Garden of Eden before sin for Adam to work. God set Adam and Eve to work in the Garden of Eden, even when they didn't need to work in order to survive. How much more is work good? Lord pronounced that work good. How much more is it good when that work is needed for survival? And so the Lord says here, he must labor working with his own hands what is good, but it doesn't stop there. Those are two alternate ways of providing for yourself, stealing for yourself or working with your own hands what is good, but it doesn't stop there. There's more, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. It's not enough. The new nature doesn't stop at just providing for yourself so you don't have to steal anything anymore. It works so that we'll have more to give. In fact, that's really the motive of this work that is good. It's work so you'll have not only to provide for yourself, but also to provide for others. As scripture says, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. It doesn't just match the sin that was increasing, but grace abounds more. And what is grace? It's freely giving to others. That passage I just quoted, Romans chapter 5, it's specifically speaking of God's grace to us sinners. Where our sin abounded, God's grace not only meets it, matches it, but abounds all the more and conquers it and overflows where sin used to be with a free gift, giving freely. That's what grace is. But this is true of our giving freely to others, where sin abounded. And we receive abounding grace from God. Our giving, free giving to others abounds all the more. And so the new nature not only refrains from stealing and works hard in order not to steal, but abounds all the more in order to work hard, in order to have more to share with the one who has need. So what kind of life are you living? A life of taking for yourself as much as you can get away with whenever you can, or a life of giving freely to others, working honestly so that you can give freely to others? These are in the form of a command for you because it's so easy to forget. And so if you have lapsed into a way of stealing, of taking, not in giving. Christ commands you to turn from stealing in every form, not just the most obvious form, but to every form, and to work hard for the purpose of giving freely to others as an expression of the new nature. Well, there's two commands here in this passage for you, so that you might walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. There are two sets of commands. Don't do this, but do this. Don't steal, but the one who steals, steal no longer. But work with your hands in order that you might have to give to those who are in need. So the first has to do with giving. The second set of commands has to do with edifying speech. Edifying speech. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word, not a single one, he says. And I'll just point out here, there's two Greek words for word. One refers to the utterance, almost like the sound of the word, and that's a little bit more rare. The other speaks of the meaning behind the word, and that's the word that's usually used for a word. That's the word logos. You might be familiar with that. And that's the word that's used here. So he's not saying, let no misspeaking. Sometimes a word comes out of your mouth that you didn't even mean for it to come out. You make a mistake in your speaking. That's not here what he's referring to, but no unwholesome meaning, something you intend to say. And it comes out of your mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed, no message that is unwholesome proceed from your mouth, but only such a word, such a message, as is good for edification. Let no unwholesome word, my translation says, and a word is used here. It refers to something that is putrid, that's rotten, that's rancid, that's foul. It's used in the New Testament to describe food that's gone bad and it stinks. And so he says, let no stinking, foul, unwholesome word come out of your mouth. He's referring to a word that is cutting, that is sarcastic, that is a put down. But instead, only such a word that is good for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace, undeserved favor, to those who are around you, to those who hear the message that is coming out of your mouth. That's the only kind of speech. That's the only kind of message that should be coming out of your mouth. Now, I'm sad to say that in this life, to obey this command, to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the needs of the moment. In this life, it means thinking of things that you don't say. It means thinking of things, having things occur to your mind that you could potentially say, but you don't say it with your mouth. We could wish that it were not so, and in heaven it won't be so. I don't think those kind of thoughts will occur to us. But in this life, it means restraint in your speech. Psalm 141, verse 3, this is what David wrote. He was no stranger to this kind of living. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. James chapter 1 and verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Restraint is required for this. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And so what Paul, by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling for when he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment. He's calling for restraint. He's calling for few words. He's calling for slowness of speech. He's calling for speaking less. and putting a guard over your lips. However, paradoxically, if you like that word, along with that holy restraint, holy reticence, holy slowness of speech, there's also in Scripture, and Scripture speaks of this especially in the New Testament often, there is also a holy fluency of speech, a holy freedom, an outspokenness, a frankness, a plainness, a clarity that conceals nothing and speaks with confidence and with courage and with boldness and speaks just the thing to build up the new man in others. That's what it's speaking of here, and effectively put to death the old man in another person. And that's what it speaks of here. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's restraint. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. It's not something that is prepackaged. You've decided you're going to rattle off this for 5 minutes to every person. And so you do it. It's canned. And you say it. But something that's fitting for the need of the moment. That perfectly fits. You haven't pre-planned it. It just flows out of you. It's not, you didn't even know you had it in you, and you're able to speak what is right for that situation according to the privilege. And there's an uncorking, there's a flow of this, and Scripture speaks of this. It speaks of it a number of times, and there's a word in the New Testament that occurs. I'll just point you to one time that this word appears. There's many other examples. But the last verse of the book of Acts, where Paul's in prison, and that's, by the way, where he wrote this epistle of Ephesians during this time, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, and that's that word, boldness, frankness of speech, free-flowing speech, unhindered, it says, about Paul. And this letter of Ephesians is certainly an example of that kind of boldness, speaking edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace, undeserved favor to those who hear the word. So we've already had this, what I'm talking about, with this free-flowing speech when it came to stealing versus giving. And that is where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And so it's the same here, where we restrain unwholesome speech, the wholesome speech, the edifying speech that speaks according to the need of the moment is active. In fact, the new nature is more active, not less active, than the life of sin. And so there's restraint involved in this command, or this set of commands. But unexpectedly, paradoxically, again, if you like this that word, I think the end result of it is more speech, and frankness of speech, and openness of speech. And it speaks of that as the word only that comes out of your mouth that is good for the edification of the moment. Now, I want to point out to you a key word, and we've already had it twice. We had it in the section on stealing, and now we have it again in the section on edifying speech. And it's an important word. I mentioned that it occurs twice in two kinds of commands because it's an important word for the new nature, for what the new nature is, and for what kind of life you're being commanded to live. And it's a very simple word. It's the word need. It's the word need. You can see it in verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And then the next command, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, edification. And then it's actually awkwardly stated here by Paul, for building up of the need. And so translators kind of smooth it out in different ways. My translation says, for building up according to the need of the moment. It just says the building up of the need. So it's kind of open-ended the way that it's left. And it's the same word that it had before, a very simple word. It's just the word for need. Only such a word as is good for building up of the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The old nature is rooted in selfishness. So it pulls everything in, everything it meets. It only meets the same kind of thing. It meets something that it can pull in to fulfill desires. The old nature only has one way, one lens for viewing anything that it encounters in the world. It's something that might or might not fulfill its desires, and it's unable to understand anything except for in those terms. The new nature has a reverse flow, a completely reversed flow. It flows out not to fulfill its own desires, but to meet the needs of others. And it flows out not from you, but from Christ. Flows out not from you, but from Christ. That's why it's inexhaustible in its supply. That's why the Macedonians, out of their extreme poverty, the riches of their generosity abounded. Another thing that, if you like the word, it might be called paradoxical. Their generosity abounded out of their poverty because it wasn't coming from them. It was coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new nature flows out towards needs. The new nature is in its actions is attracted as if by a magnet to the target of needs that are around it and flows out in grace, in undeserved favor towards those who are in need. That's what it says here. Only such a word is as good for edification of the need so that it will give grace, unmerited favor to those who hear. And so the new nature is attuned with a new sensitivity to sense the needs of others around it and to flow out to them in grace. And of course, this kind of life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and this is a very familiar scripture. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this is, again, kind of an awkward phrase that the translator smooths out. What it literally says is, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be grasping, to be an opportunity for him to be grasping, like the old nature. That's what the old nature does. And his equality with God, which is his, he is God. He didn't regard that to be used for what the old nature does, grasping, pulling everything in, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And the new nature is the same way. It flows out to meet needs. And so for the new nature, there's a shift in the center of gravity. It's a life shaped not by desires of the self, but by the needs of others. And you might say, well, sounds like a restricting kind of life, to be not flowing out of my desires for myself, but out of the needs of others around us. That sounds like a restrictive, a life bound and restricted and cramped by the needs of others that are around me. And Scripture says it may seem like restriction, but it's freedom. That's a life of freedom. The life of fulfilling selfish desires seems to be a life of freedom. That's what the world promises. That's the basic definition of freedom that we operate with around us, is the idea of doing whatever you want. That's real freedom. Scripture calls that slavery and calls it being enslaved to deceitful lusts. We've had that already in Ephesians chapter 4. That's what characterizes the old life, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. And so that's it characterizes the life of the old self, which promises to be freedom, but is in actuality slavery. Well, this command to put away unwholesome speech, let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth, but only edifying speech, a speech that is useful for the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. That command, that set of commands about speech, is accompanied by a motivating command. And there's actually three of these, and I'm kind of using them as my dividers for dividing this section into three messages. But this motivating command is connected to the command about speech. The command about speech, which has come right before it. So we have verse 30. And here's the motivation. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Speak in a way that's edifying, that you might not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that mean? Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And how is that to act as a motivation for you in your speech, that you're going to speak this way because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Is God looking for sympathy here? Is that to be the motive? That you pity God, you don't want to grieve and cause sorrow to God, and so you're to speak in a way that pleases him, that you might not cause sorrow to him out of pity for God? Well, let me say something that might surprise you, especially at first, but stay with me on this, because I'm going to speak about it for a little while. God does not grieve. God does not grieve. And this speaks of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit does not grieve. You might say, well, doesn't it say here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Let me speak about what I mean. God is perfect in blessedness. That's an attribute of God. Blessedness or happiness or joy. It's a perfection in God. And that perfection is undiminished. It cannot be diminished by sin, or else God would no longer be God. Let me put it this way. In the throne room of God, as the angels and the seraphim are around the throne, they don't say to each other, what's wrong with God today? He seems a little bit down today. And then the others explain, well, God is sad today. Why? Why is God sad today? Well, it's because a Christian has sinned. A Christian has spoken an unwholesome word. And so God is sad today, and hopefully tomorrow he will cheer up, and then he will be again perfect in his blessedness. God does not change. God does not change. That is an attribute of God. And so if this word is helpful for you, when it speaks about the grief of God and commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, this is an anthropopassism. And if that word's helpful for you, you can keep it. And if it's not helpful for you, you can throw it away. Anthropos means human, and a passism is emotion, something that happens to you and changes you emotionally. And so this is a figure of speech speaking of God in terms of something human, like an emotion, like grief, something that we experience. And Scripture does this and uses anthropopassisms in a number of places. And I always think of the story of Noah, where it says God changed his mind about creating the world. He was sorry that he created the world because of how wicked man was, and so he decided to send a flood on the earth. And then there's another part in the story of Noah where Noah's in the worst of the flood, and it says God remembered Noah, as if God had forgotten Noah. And he remembered him, and the flood waters began to abate. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He's not sorry about something that he's done before, like creating the world. He doesn't remember something that he has forgotten. Although in his actions, they seem like change to us, and that's what those terms capture, us who are on the receiving ends of his actions. So when we experience an emotion like wrath, for example, and we become angry, we experience an inward change, a change in feeling of anger, and then outward actions go along with it. And hopefully not, but it could be, you know, throwing things across the room or something like that. Outward action, and then it passes, and you don't act like that anymore, and you don't feel like that anymore. And so that's how human experiences are felt and come across. God is like that in one sense. His outward action towards others changes. So, for example, God stores up his wrath. He hides it as if behind a dam, and then it breaks out all at once, and it looks like an outburst of anger. It looks exactly like an outburst of anger, and Scripture speaks of it in that way, as God losing his patience and bursting out in anger. In actuality, God experiences no inner change like we do when we have an outburst of anger. His wrath is unabated. His wrath never changes. It's never ending. His wrath against sin is always perfect, though it's spoken of as an outburst of his anger. So God does not grieve. I'll say it again. Jonathan Edwards said, if God's infinite hatred against sin included pain and grief, then the countless sins committed by demons and men would cause God to suffer infinite pain every day and make him the most miserable of all beings. Whereas in truth, God is perfectly happy, for he sovereignly sees the evil of sin for his glory. Likewise, John Calvin says, certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. So you might say, well, this is odd. Jonathan Edwards is saying God does not grieve. John Calvin is saying God does not grieve. The preacher before you is saying, yes, this is true. God does not grieve. But my Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why does the Bible say that? Or who should I believe? Should I believe these people that are telling me this, that God does not grieve? Or should I believe what it says right here in verse 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why does the Bible say this if, in fact, God does not grieve? God does not change. And the reason why is because God has chosen that sinners not relate to him way up here on the level of his perfections, on the level of the things in him that do not change, but rather he's chosen to stoop down like to children and to say, unless you stoop down too and relate to me here, you'll never find me. You'll never have your heart broken before me. God, for example, has sovereign decrees. In fact, he's decreed sovereignly, unchangeably, every detail of everything that will ever happen in the universe. It's unchanging. And if you relate to him on the level of those perfections, you will never pray. There will be no reason. Why would you pray? Everything has already been decided. And I'm saying that. That's true. Everything has already been decided unchangeably. But the Lord says, if you, sinner, will relate to me, I want you to cry out to me in the day of trouble. I want you to cry out like you see a little child doing when he's lost his father. And he realizes he's lost and he cries out desperately to his father. That's how you must relate to me or know me in no other way. The Lord says, know me in this way like a child relating to his father, this way that I choose. Or know me not at all. God reveals himself to infants in a way that puts to shame the wisdom of the wise. So what does this passage mean? How are we to relate to God? I've told you that God doesn't actually grieve. He doesn't actually change his mind. He doesn't actually remember because he's forgotten something, just as I might explain to a Mormon, that God does not actually have an arm or nostrils. Even though scripture speaks about God having an arm without any embarrassment, it speaks about that all the time, about God having an arm. So what are you to do with this, where it's this command that it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? On the one hand, I'm saying, don't look at this. God doesn't grieve. Look beyond this. On the other hand, I'm saying you must take this seriously, though not literally. You must take it seriously, and you must relate to God on this level, like a child, taking this seriously. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You must relate to them, God, through this command, or else not know him at all. Why else would it be here? This command, it's for you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, that command should be emblazoned on your memory. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And you shouldn't change it to something else to remember it. Remember it as it's written. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So, How should you obey this command? What use is it for you? Well, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity whose specific work is to live inside us and indwell us as Christians from this day until the day of redemption. And that's how it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's our constant companion until the day of redemption, our permanent companion that cannot be broken. And he is a joyful spirit. That's the nature of God. The Holy Spirit is a joyful spirit, and you're to live the Christian life out of the abundance and overflow of His joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. You're to rely on it so that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you sin, when you speak an unwholesome word, when you speak a sarcastic word out of your mouth, or even make a habit of letting sarcastic words come out of your mouth, it's as if for you, it's exactly the same. It's very real. It could not be more real. It's as if for you, the Holy Spirit is not as joyful anymore. The Holy Spirit's joy for you has been darkened, has been saddened, has been marred with sin and shame. And if you're to relate to God in the way that He's chosen and according to His commandments, you must stoop down to Him like a little child before His Father, as if your joy saddens Him, because for you it does. You must put a guard on your lips and relate to Him on that level, and let that be the motive for you not to speak an unwholesome word. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In a view from nowhere, God's joy is never diminished. And our pride loves to pretend that we can relate to God from a view from nowhere, like a neutral observer or like a scientist, as if you're a scientist and God is in a cage somewhere in your lab. And that's how you're going to relate to God, from the view from nowhere. But you're not you don't relate to God from a view from nowhere. You're you. And so you must relate to God as a human being and as a sinner saved by grace. And for you, God's joy for you is diminished by the sin of your lips. And so you're to set a guard to your mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, let me close with good news about this life, the new life that comes from Christ. And that is the life of giving, not stealing, but of giving, the life of edifying speech, not a life that's soaked in sarcasm that takes control, but a life of liberation, of edifying speech, is not a high, noble goal for you, and that's all. It's not a life that's far away from you, and you're going to slowly work your way towards it. It's a life that is near you because it's yours in Christ by faith, by believing God's word, that Christ doesn't lie when He promises you, you're rich in me. You're rich in Christ. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is about. And so the life of the new nature is yours, not by feeling it deep down in yourself, but by believing it in Christ. The new nature is yours in everything. The giving, all of it, not by feeling it deep down in yourself, and that's how you're going to come to it, but by believing it in Christ. We live in an age that some have called, the character of our age, the age of authenticity, because morality is being very quickly and at an accelerating rate defined in terms of self-expression being the highest virtue. There's no other virtue that's like that, and so it's the age of authenticity. Self-expression is the highest virtue and the highest value. And so the highest virtue is to feel deep down whatever it is that you find is the world's wisdom, to feel deep down whatever it is in yourself and then bring it out to the surface. And it's a tragic mindset and an ugly mindset, because the more this mindset and this project of self-expression is emphasized as being the highest virtue, the uglier it becomes, because there, of course, the man can only bring out what's in him, which is sinful. Salvation is not your license to engage in the current age's self-expression project. So you say, well, I can do it because I'm saved. And so I just look deep within myself and then bring out whatever I find there, whatever I feel like. And that's the way I'm going to access the new nature. That's where I'm going to find this new nature. That's how I'm going to obey the power by which I'm going to obey these commands. I'm new, and so if I feel deep down within myself, I'm going to feel the new nature. No, the new nature lives and moves and breathes and strives against the old man in Christ. And so because of that, The new nature lives and moves and breathes and strives against the old nature in forgiveness of sins. Those are the same. You say it in the same breath. And so this is God's promise to you. Your sins are forgiven. And in the same breath, his promise to you, it's inseparable. Christ in you strives with power against sin to replace the life of taking more than abundantly with the life of giving, to replace the life of unwholesome speech more than abundantly with the life of edifying speech that gives grace to those who hear. And he calls it out by these commands, which are for you. So the good news is Christ's promise and his command to you to stop trusting in yourself and your own words, to start trusting in Christ and his word. A thought, an action that is so unthinkable to your old self as to be a death blow, as to be a suicide to the old nature. Not to trust in itself, but to trust instead in Christ. A suicide which breaks it, kills it, renders it permanently and lastingly contrite and tender towards God, like a child towards its father. So a call to you, if you're an unbeliever, is to do just that. Christ is calling you to trust in him, to trust completely in him and experience all the riches that are found in Christ. And if you're not saved today, I urge you to do that, to trust in Christ and to find him to be all. If you're saved, the call is very similar. It's the call to keep trusting in Christ. Keep trusting in Christ and obey his commands for you by those commands by which he's calling out the new nature from Christ and through you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new nature that is ours by faith in Christ. We pray that you would help us to obey these commands. We pray that you would help us not to despair of obeying these commands, not to forget them. We pray that you would help us not to be slothful in obeying them, but that you would stir in us a desire to obey these commands, trusting in the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.